It always surprises me, but nearly everyone says that they pray. In our country, 9 out of 10 people say they pray to God. 4 out of 5 adults who pray say that prayer is a regular part of their lives. And of those who ever pray, 6 out of 10 claim they pray every day. And most of those say they pray more than once a day. Even 2/3 of those who never go to church say that they pray. Yet, with all this individual prayer, there seems to be much less group prayer. In the western half of the church, the independent spirit, as we've heard already articulated today, prevails over the interdependent spirit. For our ancestors are the discoverer, the frontiersman, the pioneer heading west here with all their worldly goods on a covered wagon, the lone farming family on the prairie with no neighbors for miles, cowboy on the open range, the space explorer, the individual entrepreneur. This kind of spirit is a major influence on the American view of the church, on the Christian life. In his book, Praying for One Another, Pastor Gene Getz observes, "The hallmark of Western civilization has been rugged individualism. Because of our philosophy of life, we are used to the personal pronouns I, my, me. We have not been taught to think in terms of we, our, and us. Consequently," this is a very important observation, "we individualize many references to corporate experiences in the New Testament." What does that mean? What did he just say? Yeah, when we read to a certain command in the New Testament, we tend to think of it, our certain experience, as an individual thing rather than a congregational thing, something to be done together. Thus often emphasizing personal prayer, personal Bible study, personal evangelism, and personal Christian maturity and growth. The facts are that more is said in the book of Acts and the epistles about corporate prayer, corporate learning of biblical truth, corporate evangelism, and corporate Christian maturity and growth than about the personal aspects of these Christian disciplines. Don't misunderstand, both are intricately related, but the personal dimensions of Christianity are difficult to maintain and practice consistently unless they grow out of a proper corporate experience on a regular basis. He closes by saying the emphasis in the scriptural record is clearly on corporate prayer being the context in which personal prayer becomes meaningful. So let's look at why it is beneficial to pray with the church. For starters, this is a mark of New Testament Christianity. This is what Christians do in the New Testament. They were men and women of prayer. And it's plain in passages like Acts 2:42. They were continually devoting themselves to 4 things, the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayer. They prayed together. We all know them. They were men and women of prayer, but we need to think of them as men and women of prayer with the church. This is not the observation of some quaint culture long ago. If there's any distance between the New Testament practice and ours, it's a failure on our end, not just the separation of centuries and cultures. God came powerfully upon these people. When he did, as Acts 2:42 tells us, when God was upon the people, they had this magnetic devotion to each other. They wanted to pray together. They experienced God together. They were full of God. And this is what Christians want to do when they're full of God. They want to pray together. So if we feel no compulsion for intercession with God's people, that alone might be the reason why we need together to pray for God to come upon us as he did with these believers. If you've ever read the book of Acts, it's impossible to conceive of them not gathering with each other to pray. And that's the way it was in the New Testament. It ought to be as impossible for us to imagine not praying with other Christians as it is impossible for us to imagine them not doing so. In other words, congregational prayerlessness ought to be impossible. If we want to see in our church what we read about in their church, we should ask God to do that. Pray together. Do what they did. That God would bless us as he blessed them. E.M. Bounds has written many enduring books on prayer. He said this, "The life, the power, and the glory of the church is prayer. Without it, the church is lifeless and powerless." Well, in the book of Acts, the church was anything but lifeless and powerless. And They were so because they were people who made a priority of praying together. But we should also gather and pray for this reason, because of the power of united prayer. United prayer. This is taught in one of the best known but most often misapplied passages in the New Testament. We've already referred to it. That is Matthew 18 and verses 19 and 20, where Jesus said, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. What's the context of that statement? What's it talking about? Church discipline. This is immediately after the go to the individual. If he does not repent, then if he does repent, you warn your brother. That's what you're after. If he doesn't, though, you take one or two with you and confront him. If he doesn't listen, then you tell it to the church. And then these verses. Now, this is typically misapplied to encourage us when we have a small prayer meeting. You know, where two or three have gathered, gather my name, there I am in their midst. Well, if you realize, one of the many reasons we know it's relating to church discipline in the immediate context is right here. It says, where two or three have gathered together. What has he just told them in the previous verses? You go, and if he doesn't listen to you, then what do? You take one or two with you. When you add one to one or two to one, what do you get? Two or three. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Why does he make this promise? Isn't he present everywhere? Yes, he's omnipresent. But Jesus is acknowledging how difficult it is to confront people, especially in a church discipline situation. And he says, I want you to know that you have the courage to obey me in this case. I know how difficult it is, and I promise a special manifestation of my presence and power, that my power will be especially with you if you have the courage to do what I say in confronting people here. But there's one word in here that also allows us to apply it to a situation regarding prayer, and it's that word italicized up there, anything. It's not just if you ask about this church discipline situation, but where two or three agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them. So I think that one word makes this verse broad enough to encompass all corporate or congregational prayer. Let me distinguish now between the fact that this is not merely mutual prayer, but this is united prayer. And there's a big difference. A man who's sort of like a father in the ministry to me, named T.W. Hunt, recounts how he learned the difference between merely mutual prayer and united prayer. He says, my wife and I established our family altar before we were married. Now, just stop right there, a little precursor for tomorrow. About family worship. Here they are before they were married. And he's not only a father in the ministry to me, but he also grew up just about 20 miles from my hometown. He taught school for a while in my hometown before I knew him. But they practiced family worship before they even got married. And that used to be much more common. Now in our mid-50s, he said, Laverne and I were rejoicing that we had seen a lifetime of mutual prayer answered. Our son-in-law was as godly as we had prayed for him to be. Our daughter was totally committed to the Lordship of Christ. They were godly, praying Christians. Our grandchildren were already demonstrating the fruit of much prayer. We felt that our family devotions lacked nothing. Wouldn't you like just to be able to say that? And we were each growing in the Lord. There was much thanksgiving in our home. Well, that's virtually heaven on earth for most people, just right there. Then Laverne was stricken with cancer. Two things happened immediately. The first was an instinctive turning to God in deeper dimensions. Grief is often a father to new insights. The second thing that happened to us was that we drew closer together. And at this point, Dr. Hunt begins to relate the many remarkable answers to prayer that began to happen, some that related to Laverne's condition and some that did not. And although it had not occurred when I first wrote these words, by my knowledge of them personally, I know that these answers continued even to the eventual unexpected removal of all signs of cancer from Laverne's body. So his conclusion is even more powerful now than when he wrote it. The closer the bond, the more powerful the unity, the prayer. The higher the unity, the greater the authority in prayer. So the closer the bond, the more powerful the prayer. The higher the unity, the greater the authority. So you see the difference between merely mutual prayer, where two people are praying about the same thing, and united prayer. But there's this great unity, this close bond. Not just agreeing to pray about the same thing, but this unity. And what's true for husband and wife is true in a local church. There is a potential for power and authority that for corporate prayer that we forsake, while at the same time longing for answered prayer, when we forsake united prayer with the people of God. We want God to answer. We want God to bless our church. And yet, we abandon the means by which God gives that. Unless we pray together. You should pray with the church because united prayer, what we just talked about, is linked with the effectiveness of the gospel and of the church. The effectiveness of the gospel, the effectiveness of the church is linked in the Bible to united prayer. For example, in Acts chapter 4, persecution had come because of the gospel. The church's top leaders, Peter and John, had been arrested. They spent a night in jail. The most powerful Jewish authorities interrogated them and, verse 18, commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. When they were released, they went right to the church. Verse 23 says, and what was the church's response to this threat? Verse 24, the church prayed together. When they heard this, they raised their voice to God with one accord, united prayer. Well, that's no surprise. But for what did they pray? For protection? For removal of the persecution? Nope. But rather, now look, Lord, verse 29, on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. And what was the Lord's reply? When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So as a result, the gospel and the church spread even more. United prayer, effectiveness of the gospel. United prayer, the expansion of the church. T.W. Hunt adds this. If we examine the expansion of the church in the book of Acts and look at its prayers as recorded in Acts and the epistles, we see convincing proof of the power of prayer. The early church had innumerable obstacles. Christianity was unknown, like biblical Christianity is unknown largely in your area. It was opposed by the authorities wherever it spread. It suffered constantly from false accusations and rumors, just like Christianity here. It tended to attract the lower classes. Yet by the end of the first century, it had spread in exactly the geographic pattern commissioned by Jesus. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Points in Europe and Asia Minor far distant from its seedbed. This rapid geographical and ideological shift could have been accomplished only, says T.W. Hunt, only by supernatural forces. The instrument of expansion was the church, and the force the church was using was prayer. And from its earliest days, the church has always been its best when the people have knelt together. It's important for us to work in the church. It's essential that we give to the church. But our work and our money can never do for the church what only the power of God can do. And the power of God never comes upon the church like it does when the church prays. Even the Apostle Paul, with all of his gifts, all of his knowledge, all of his experiences. I mean, here's a man who has seen Jesus in visions, appearances of Jesus to him. Here's a man who's had the ultimate human experience. He has been taken to heaven before he dies. He says, I don't know whether I was in the body or not, but I was in heaven. Now, can you top that? I mean, can you imagine any testimony meeting? You know, well, I led 10 people to Christ today. You know, God provided $1 million for us. And, you know, Paul's just waiting. You know, all these testimonies are over. Well, God took me to heaven. You know, how do you top that? He saw miracles coursing through his hands, people being healed. And yet repeatedly he said, pray for me. He pled for the churches to pray for him. These are all the passages where he does so. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, the next to last one there. Brethren, pray for us. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. For Paul, with all you've seen and experienced and all you know, I mean, you've written half our New Testament. Don't you think you can handle this? Don't you think you can preach without prayer upon your preaching? So are you crazy? That would just be the power of the flesh. It'd be relying upon my knowledge, my gifts, my experiences, rather than the power of God. And if the Apostle Paul repeatedly had requested people pray for him, if he found it essential, dare I suggest that even Doug Vandermeulen needs to be prayed for? I know the Apostle Paul needed it, but does Doug need it? I would suggest that even he needs to be prayed for. And so do I. E.M. Bounds soberly asks, if Paul was so dependent on the prayers of God's saints to give his ministry success, how much greater the necessity that the prayers of God's saints be centered on the ministry of today? Church must pray unitedly for the preacher so that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, as some of these texts say. Why have a church? Why be a part of a church if it doesn't change lives? If there's little or no power to change people's lives, why show up? Why be a part of a church if the power of God to change lives only comes upon churches that pray? So if you'll not pray with the church, what benefits do you expect to get from your church? And this has always been the case. The beginning of the First Great Awakening is usually traced to the preaching of Jonathan Edwards, and in particular, that most famous of sermons, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He was away from his congregation at Northampton when he preached this. He was preaching at Enfield. More than 100 years later, in a book, The Power of Prayer, this was recorded. The revival which began at Enfield, Massachusetts on the 8th of July, 1741, under a sermon preached by the elder President Edwards on the words, "Their feet shall slide in due time," has long been regarded as one of the most powerful on record. The impression of eternal things was awful and overwhelming. If you've never heard the story, I mean, these are people that were more reserved and sedate in church than any church you've ever been in. Trust me, more than you, more than any church you've been in, these were people who did not say amen in the sermon. They did not express themselves. And these were people who were screaming and clinging to the pillars of the church, fearful they were going to drop from the church building down into hell. And often in the sermon, Edwards had to stop preaching so it would quieten down enough that people could hear him preach. The host pastor sitting on the platform behind him would reach up on occasion, pull his coattail and say, "Have mercy, Mr. Edwards, have mercy." Many knowing, this writer goes on, many knowing nothing of the history of that work are surprised at so great effects from one sermon. But the fact is that some Christians in that vicinity had become alarmed lest God should in anger pass by that church and had spent the whole of the preceding night in prayer. You ever heard that? See, Edwards had preached the sermon before and nothing happened. He had preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God at Northampton, his home church, which would become identified with the First Great Awakening. But when he preached that great sermon the first time, nothing happened of record. He preached it the second time to a group of people who had prayed all night that God would fall upon them, and the First Great Awakening begins. Even more dramatic, perhaps, is a story of corporate prayer that preceded the 1858 revival that started in New York, that swept across America, leaked to the British Isles, and spread to countries around the world. Jeremiah Lanphier was an inner-city missionary associated with the North Dutch Reformed Church located on Fulton Street there in New York City. He prayed for God's direction upon his work, and he had the idea come to him that a noontime prayer meeting might be beneficial for some of the businessmen who worked right around the church. So he sent out invitations, and at noon on September 27, 1857, Lanphier opened the door to a third-floor lecture room in the church building. For half an hour, no one came. He prayed alone. At 12:30, he hears one man come up the steps. Then another and another until six men had gathered for the final few moments of prayer. They said, "Well, let's try this again next week." 20 showed up. "Well, we'll meet once a week. We'll try it again next week." A week later, 40 show up. Then they decide to make it a daily event. On October 14th, so this is what, 18 days later, More than 100 were present, including many who did not know Christ, who were asking how to be saved. Within 2 months, it filled all three of the large lecture rooms in the church building. By mid-spring, there were noontime prayer meetings at 20 different locations in the city. Soon, prayer meetings and conversions began to multiply in other cities. In some places where meetings began with 6 or 7 people, they increased to 6 or 7,000 businessmen coming to pray at noon every day. Within months, the impact was felt coast to coast. Sometimes as many as 50,000 people a week were being converted. You can go to the archives of the newspapers in Chicago and read where they closed down the loop. You know, the loop is the elevated train, the commuter train that ran, you know, runs on a loop inside the core of the city of Chicago. And inside the loop, the businesses shut down. Marshall Fields was shut down for an hour at noon every day because the employees wanted to pray. The management wanted them to pray. So they shut down the business for an hour every day to have prayer meetings. That happened all over the loop in Chicago. You can go to the archives of the papers in Denver. The same thing. That happened in this country just 150 years ago. Shutting down businesses. Nobody's going to come anyway. They're all at prayer meetings. Shutting down businesses so the employees can pray. It's estimated that out of a population of less than 30 million, at least 1 million Americans profess genuine faith in 1 year. As Christians over in the UK heard about this, a similar movement of prayer began, and the power of God fell there. In 1859, 10% of the Irish, Scots, and Welsh populations are believed to have been converted. And it all began in response by God to united prayer. In the lives of many in this room, from 1949 to 1952, the wind of God blew in hurricane force across the Isle of Lewis, which is in the northwestern Hebrides Islands of Scotland. One unforgettable night, people came from under deep conviction at the service through the preaching of the gospel. And from all over the room, they said there were these cries of mercy. People would hear them outside in the road. A man right beneath the pulpit wept out, "Oh God, hell is too good for me." Imagine church meetings like that. Well, about 10 o'clock at night, they finally finished. They trickle out. The last one in the building, a young man, begins to pray. And people turn around and come back in. And they stayed there until 4 a.m. Just as they were finishing, someone ran in excitedly, said to the preacher, "Come with me. There's a crowd of people outside the police station. They're weeping and in awful distress. We don't know what's wrong with them, but they're calling for someone to come and pray for them." And the minister went and described this scene. He said, "I saw a sight I never thought possible. Something I shall never forget. Under a starlit sky, men and women were kneeling everywhere, by the roadside, outside the cottages, even behind the peat stacks, crying for God to have mercy on them. Nearly 600 people had been just awakened from their sleep and were making their way to the church building in the middle of the night. When they came under agonizing conviction, they fell on their knees right where they were and began to repent and pray." Now, how did all this happen? The united prayers of the church. For some months, a small group of men and their minister had met in a little wooden barn 3 nights a week to ask God for revival. A friend of mine, Doug knows of him, if not knows him, also a South African minister named Errol Hull, said, "It is true that revival is the absolute prerogative of a sovereign God. Yet, in a strange way, His purposes are joined to the prayers of His people." In the same way, we should pray not only for our churches, but for the expansion of the gospel on the mission field. In 1727, a community of believers in Saxony who came to be known as Herrnhut, or the Lord's Watch, started a round-the-clock prayer meeting that continued nonstop for, anybody know how long? 100 years. 100 years. By 1792, 65 years into the prayer watch, 300 missionaries had gone out from them to the ends of the earth. By the time they had prayed 100 years, this one group had sent out more missionaries than all Protestants had sent out in the previous 2 centuries. Contemporary church has technology, psychology, and marketing, but do we know anything of the power of God upon our preaching and ministry that the people in these stories experienced? The Bible and the testimony of church history say that despite how outdated it may seem, the effectiveness of the gospel and of the church are inseparably related to the united prayers of the church. One more reason why we need to pray with the church. You need others in the church to pray for you. You need people in the church to pray for you. Do you realize that there are some things you're asking God to give you that you will not receive unless others ask God to give those things to you? You're praying for God to grant you certain things. We all are. Some of those things may not be given by God unless you humble yourself enough to ask others to pray that God will give those things. Because through that, God demonstrates our interdependence. That we're not just a collection of individuals. Well, I'm praying for this. What are you praying for? And I'll pray sufficiently on my own. Thank you very much. I believe in the solas, including sola bootstrappa. And so I'll pray for my own needs. Thank you very much. And I might pray for you. Oh, I don't need you to pray for me. No, there are certain things so that we won't become those kind of people. Things that we desperately long for, God will not give unless we humble ourselves and show our interdependence and ask others to pray for the things that we desire. It's illustrated in James chapter 5, verses 14 and 16. What should a Christian do when he or she is sick? It says, is anyone among you sick? What does it say? Let the elders be aware of their responsibility and run over there as fast as they can. What does it say? Yeah. Let him call for the elders, not the elders run over there. Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Confess your trespasses to one another. And notice this now. And pray for one another so that, how does it end? You may be healed. Pray for one another so you may be healed. You pray for them. Why? Because you need healing. Pray for each other so that your prayers will be answered. Through their prayers, the things you're praying for will be granted. See, if the sick person's responsibility, you call for the elders of the church. They come and pray for you. You pray for one another, and in the process, that's where your healing comes. Similarly, there may be things you're praying for right now that God will not give you unless other people pray for those things for you. We saw how the Apostle Paul, that was his situation. Despite all of his knowledge and experience and wisdom and everything he had been through, he was dependent upon the prayers of the church. He felt that. He knew that. More importantly, even the Lord Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. He took Peter, James, and John with him. Why? Pray for me, he said. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Then he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to them, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Pray for yourselves, he said. Pray for me. If Jesus needed a group of friends to pray for him, you and I need them as well. Now, Jesus was God. As God, he's self-sufficient. But Jesus is also a man. And as a man, he needed others to pray for him, and we need that same thing. But as we started, our Western individualism chafes at this. Our self-sufficiency says, I want to believe that if my prayer life is as it ought to be, I'll do just fine, thank you. It's a sign of spiritual weakness to have you pray for me. It's a sign of irresponsibility if I'm not responsible enough to pray for my own life. I'll even be willing to pray for you, but I don't need anyone to pray for me. Thank you very much. And sometimes we'll even commit to praying for others, but we're not willing to pray with others. That's not normal. That's not healthy Christianity. And beware of that tendency, a sinful tendency for just a privatized prayer life. The Bible tells us to pray together. One writer said, nothing would be more unnatural than that the children of a family should always meet their father separately, but never together. Well, I ask you then, is corporate prayer important to you? If not, in light of all we just said, why not? Why wouldn't it be important to you in light of what we've just seen from Scripture? Private only prayer is not New Testament Christianity. And some say, well, I'm just too self-conscious to pray in a group, to pray aloud with other people. These texts don't say necessarily that they all prayed aloud. But it does mean they pray together. If you're unwilling to pray with others, you're just too independent spiritually. If you are committed to corporate prayer, then will you become an active part of the prayer life of your church? Participate in congregational prayer. Come when the church gathers to pray. And pray with them. There's no requirement about how freedom or how much freedom, or how much fluency you're to have. You may think some people can pray in public. I just can't pray like that. There's no requirement about the length of prayers. Begin with a one-sentence prayer. Just one-sentence prayer of thanks. Surely you can say that. If you have to write it out before you say it. Soon you'll find yourself saying more. When others pray, listen carefully and add amen when they express the desire of your heart as well. I don't know through our discussion. I'm not aware that you have a specific prayer ministry in the church. Perhaps someone would feel burdened enough about that to talk with the leadership about that, to consider the possibility of some organized prayer ministry in addition to the prayer meeting of the church. Maybe some other small prayer group you could start that would meet before work or during lunch or before church on Sunday morning or some other time of prayer where just those who are committed to that could pray together for the work of the church. But if you long for more of the blessing of God upon the preaching of the church, long for the blessing of God upon your children, upon the lost, meet with your fellow believers and ask God for it. Think about it. Would God reject the prayers of His own children who are praying for the blessing of God on His own work? Lord, we're Your people trying to do Your will. Please bless Your own children trying to do Your will for Your glory. I think God takes pleasure in that. As Puritan John Flavel reminds us, God sometimes stands upon a number of voices for the caring of some public mercy, because He delights in the harmony of many praying souls. Question, comment? Yes.
You made the statement that sometimes God will answer our prayers unless somebody else is praying for them. Is that why in a prayer meeting it's really not right
to pray for your own prayer request? Sometimes it feels like you can pray with more feeling and knowledge if you're praying for your own request that you've made publicly.
She said, there's a statement about God will not answer some of your prayers unless someone else prays for them also. Is that right? Why you shouldn't pray in public prayer meeting about your own needs? Well, I don't think it's necessarily wrong to pray for your own needs, although it's not the norm. Normally we pray for things we're united about. In other words, common interests. When we pray together, we pray about things we're interested in common. Or we do pray for someone else. I think it depends somewhat on the dynamic of the prayer meeting. For example, some situations they don't take prayer requests. You just kind of make your request known by praying for it. So if there's no time of taking prayer requests, you might say, Lord, please help me with getting fired at my job today. And others then perhaps will join in with you. So technically you prayed for one of your own needs in a public prayer meeting. So there's certainly a place for that. But by and large, we're praying for concerns that we all have in common. Or you pray for someone else. Now, I'm not sure that satisfies you. More follow-up, and then, Pastor, if you want to jump in on that too for clarification. I don't think I made that very clear.
Well, yes, but
if I understood your question, if we're in a corporate prayer meeting and you brought a request, you know, we take this request and then came in action with prayer, you prayed for that. Other people are praying at the same time that you pray, so others are praying for you. I think that's, like you said earlier, just because not everybody verbalizing doesn't mean not everybody's praying. The whole point is when anyone's praying in the prayer meeting, we ought to all be praying. We're all in agreement. So the person who actually mouthed the word, the fact that you brought the request forward and are praying it, and everyone else is praying with you, fulfills that praying for one another, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
When we take prayer requests at our church, it's always somebody else that volunteers to pray for that request.
Uh-huh.
It's never the person that brought it forward. So it's...
Well, that's just
a matter of custom, not a matter of being biblical or unbiblical. I think people tend to think we've just done it that way, not offering the particular...
She says, one person brings a request, like, you know, I have my mother has cancer. And then this person prays for my mother, sort of deal. Yeah. And pastor said, that's just custom rather than biblical requirement. But I think that is fairly the norm. You voice a request and someone else prays. That's kind of the understanding. Any prayer request, yes, I have one. Okay, who will pray for this request? So that's just kind of the norm of things. No, it doesn't preclude you being the one to voice the prayer. Because as has been noted, when we do have public prayer, the idea is that one person speaks, but everyone else is silently amening that, silently praying also for that. Someone else. Anyone else before we take a break?
My question would be, all the different churches I've been in, when we've had corporate prayer, the tendency has been to pray for a job or someone's illness, that sort of thing. And those are legitimate things to pray for. And my question is not to declare
them illegitimate.
Yes. I hope we pray all the more for those. But so rarely do we pray specifically for Joe who needs salvation, or for the pastor, or for the, you know, the pouring out of the Spirit. Do you have any pastoral advice for us how we cultivate that passion to pray not less for these things, but more for these things?
Well, the only practical advice I can think of on that is just to emphasize that, and perhaps even in the structure of how we call for requests, that... Do we have any requests that are primarily spiritual by nature, for the salvation of anyone, for the power of the Holy Spirit in a particular situation, so that we give people hooks in their minds to put things on? Sometimes it's not good to what I have just done here, you know, say, well, any questions, because that's such a broad category. But by contrast, sometimes, I'll mention this maybe in the next session, but in asking people to share somewhat testimony or something, I may say, or questions, I'll say, anybody have anything to share with us this week? Rather than leaving it like that, say, any answers to prayer? Any opportunities to share the gospel you've had? Anything you've read this week that you'd want to share with us? So it gives people kind of some categories. Just anything to share is just too big. Well, sometimes prayer requests can be that way. Any prayer request, it's like, ooh, we've got the whole universe here. We're talking about the war in Iraq down to my indigestion, you know. So if we give some categories by saying, first of all, people, let's give priority to spiritual requests, anything in particular, any opportunities you have to share the gospel we want to pray about, anything else, church-related ministry things we want to pray the power of God upon, please pray for my sermon this Sunday on whatever it is, you know, this coming text. And then say, okay, other more tangible kinds of prayer requests. So perhaps that alone would just help people think in those categories. Other questions about this topic? Yes.
Can you just comment on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in regards to prayer and how the Spirit might guide us in fervent prayer? And just to what extent does the Spirit aid us in this?
Yes, to the extent the Spirit aids us in prayer. My favorite text on that is from Romans 8 about we don't know how to pray as we ought. But Spirit Himself, it's two verses there in the first third of Romans 8. First half, really. Verse 26. The same way the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. Some things you want to pray, you don't know what to pray. You really don't know what you know you need to pray, but you don't even know what to pray. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He, that's God the Father, who searches the hearts, for the Holy Spirit is, knows what the mind of the Spirit in us is, because He, the Holy Spirit in us, intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So one of the great things about this is in that list of things where Paul says, what shall we say to these things? Well, here's what we'll say. God is for us. That's what it leads him to believe. God is for us. Who is against us? And what are these things that leads Paul to say God is for us? Well, the previous verse, Paul's golden chain there. So we know God is for us. From before the foundation of the world, He foreloved us, predestined us, called us, so forth, glorified us. Right before that, we know He's for us because Romans 8:28, He can take the very worst things that have ever happened to you and not only just neutralize them, but turn them into your good and His glory. The very worst things ever. And right before that is this one. All these things in that paragraph. That when you need to pray the most, and you don't know what to pray, or you can't pray, all you do is just kind of fall on your face across the bed or on the floor, and your heart is so heavy, you're so grieved, all you can cry out is, oh God, the Holy Spirit is praying for you. And what is He praying? The very will of God, we're told. And what percentage of the Holy Spirit's prayers do you think are answered? I would estimate it's pretty close to the percentage of prayers that Jesus prayed, right? Not only because they're His prayers, but it says He's praying the will of God, which is why the next verse is true. Have you ever made that link before? That's why we know, verse 28, and we know God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, who call according to His purpose. How do we know that, Paul? Because the Holy Spirit's praying for us. When we don't know what to pray for. We don't know the will of God. Or we can't pray. There were times when I was in the hospital after my surgery. I mean, I was so medicated. I was so in pain, I couldn't put two thoughts together. When I most desperately needed to pray, I couldn't pray. So does God go, being from the South, will bless his heart? You know, there's nothing I can do because he can't pray. What a shame. That when he needs prayer all the most, he can't pray, and so I can't intervene. I can't do anything. No, he sends the Holy Spirit who prays for me when I can't pray. I need to pray the most, and I can't pray. And sometimes all I could think was, Lord, please hear the prayers of your people. I knew people were praying for me. And so I prayed, Lord, please hear the prayers of your people for me. Or other times I would say, oh, you know, Holy Spirit, pray for me. That's the most significant thing I could say about the role of the Holy Spirit in prayers. You know, that, you know, what grace, how good is God that when we most need prayer, we often can't pray or don't know what to pray. He's praying for us. With groanings which cannot be uttered, He's praying the will of God. He encodes upon our Godward groans, the very will of God. And while you say, oh, God. These Godward groans are encoded with the will of God by the Holy Spirit. And He knows what the Spirit is praying and He answers. Isn't that good news?